Good morning. I've chosen to focus in my paper this morning on the spirituality of the early Whitfield. I've inserted one word, the early Whitfield, circa 1734 to 1744. But my goodness, how much he could do in a decade. This is the decade of his life from his encounter with Charles Wesley and the strict discipline of the Oxford Methodists through until the death of his infant son. And it represents Whitfield in his 20s. This is the decade of his 20s. He would have another 2.5 decades of ministry, but these were the years that formed him spiritually and established his spiritual discipline. It was during this important decade he underwent an evangelical conversion and emerged into public ministry as the boy preacher, that he began preaching outdoors to vast audiences, that he began his grand transatlantic itinerancy and ignited revival through sensational preaching in England, Scotland, and America. This decade, these years, were also those during which he founded and began his fundraising for the orphanage at Georgia. They would occupy him and be a concern for him all his life. It was the first decade also of evangelicalism in the modern sense of the word, during which key paradigms were established in the evangelical conversion of many leaders, such as John and Charles Wesley and Howell Harris and so on, in the emergence of revival, beginning with the Connecticut River Valley Revival of 1734-35, written about by Jonathan Edwards, the decade where we see the formation of voluntary small groups for devotion and wider translocal evangelical networks or connections, the decade in which we see the emergence of the practice of a new hymnody and new patterns of extemporary prayer and preaching all coming together in the first decade of modern evangelicalism. It was also a decade of the first evangelical magazines, such as the Christian History. What a decade. The young Whitfield in his 20s was there at the beginning of all of this. And remarkably, these years of his life would prove central to the emergence of modern evangelicalism as a form of Christian living that would endure through the next three centuries and spread to five continents. So the spirituality of the early Whitfield is about so much more than simply the experience of this one young man. The spirituality of the early Whitfield takes us to the roots of evangelicalism. I have marked 1744 as the close of this period in Whitfield's life, since it was in February of that year that his four-month-old son died. Led by inward spiritual impressions, Whitfield had prophesied that this son would be a great preacher, but how now he was chastened and taught by the experience to be, he said, more cautious and sober-minded. He had already begun to admit some of his earlier mistakes, some of his imprudences, but after the death of this young son, he more frequently acknowledged these mistakes, and by 1748, he had decided to revise his journals, and he wrote, this is sort of his retractions or confessions, "Alas, alas, in how many things I have judged and acted wrong. I have been too rash and hasty in giving characters of both places and persons. Being fond of scripture language, I have often used a style too apostolical, and at the same time, I have been too bitter in my zeal. Wild fire has been mixed with it, and I find that I frequently wrote and spoke with my own spirit when I thought I was writing and speaking by the assistance of the Spirit of God. I have likewise too much made inward impressions the rule of my acting." So he's owning up here to indiscretion, bitterness, and spiritual presumptuousness in his 20s. He's also marking it off as a distinct period in his life. At the same time, though, it's important to say that he in no way dismissed the spiritual significance of these years, during which, as he wrote, "God filled me with so much of his holy fire and carried me, a poor, weak youth, through such a torrent of both popularity and contempt, and set so many seals to my unworthy ministrations." So notwithstanding his errors, he knew this had been a remarkable period, as indeed it had. So before turning to characterize his spirituality during these years, let's pause to sharpen our use of the word spirituality. In Gordon Fee's magisterial work on the Holy Spirit in Paul, he argues that it was the apostle who really coined the term spirituality, out of the word pneumatikos, to describe life in the Spirit, and that we would do well to write the word spirituality with a capital S, to indicate that we do not mean the spiritual life in some general anthropological sense, but rather the life of the very Holy Spirit promised by Christ, this Spirit poured out at Pentecost. The French term spiritualité appeared first as a pejorative term to describe the new spirituality of the quietists in the 17th century, and then reemerged in the first half of the 20th century in the academic study of the spiritual life in France. Translation brought the word into English usage, but it was not until the last half of the 20th century, especially since the 1960s, that the term spirituality has become widespread now in church and society. The term can, however, as Michael alluded to, the term can be notoriously vague and plastic in most contexts. I encourage you to read the book by the German linguist Uwe Perksen called Plastic Words. That's what this word is, plastic, connoting much and denoting little. For our purposes, then, let us use the term in the Pauline sense of George Whitefield's life in the Holy Spirit. Let's attend to the lived reality of his spiritual life on the ground and the teachings he associated with this. I will flag here, though, just one issue in the history of spirituality and the word spirituality relevant to Whitefield, to which we shall return at the end. The association of the term spiritualité with the quietists in the 17th century should alert us to the separation of spirituality from the lived experience and mediation of the church. The notion of spirituality as tied somehow to the individual and his or her direct relationship with God, separable in principle from his or her relationship to the church, is one of the key features of devotion in the modern period, distinctively. And it is something we will observe, I think, dramatically in the early Whitefield, but more of this later. First, though, I would like to offer a characterization of the early Whitefield's spirituality, drawn chiefly from my reading and rereading this last month of his correspondence, with some reference to his journals and sermons, but mainly his letters. His letters make for interesting reading. It will certainly be good when David Carey Jones produces his calendar and we get a proper edition of the correspondence, though. For one who has spent more than my fair share of time in archives of Whitefield's contemporaries, my kids tell people that they're for a living, their dad reads dead people's mail. I find myself frustrated to read what I know are selective and edited versions of his letters. Moreover, Whitefield had a rushed and persistently and sometimes annoyingly ebullient style of letter writing in which he rarely paused for a breath, just touches down, and seemed determined to pump spiritual air into his correspondence as if with a bellows. Just as he moved on in his itinerancy from place to place without resting, one gets the sense in his letters that he was by no means at leisure to develop a line of thought beyond a few lines or to linger over his correspondent. There are, of course, exceptions. However, for our purposes, the main outlines of Whitefield's spirituality come through clearly, and I shall endeavor to sketch these in. I'll do this morning by looking at three dialectical tensions, three things that kind of seem to belong together in his spirituality. First, the tension between the active and the contemplative life, to take an old paradigm. Second, the tension between self-abasement and self-assertion. And lastly, the tension between maximal spiritual communion and minimal ecclesiastical order. So those are the three. First then, Whitefield's spirituality may be characterized as abundantly active. A certain amount of bathos in saying that, of course it was. While this was true of his contemporary evangelicals, it was remarkably so in his case. His motto could have been Romans 12:11, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. In November 1737, he gave an example of the sort of activity that would mark his ministry. This is very early. Last week, save one, I preached 10 times in different churches. And last week, seven, and yesterday four times, and read prayers twice, though I have slept not above an hour the night before, which was spent in religious conversation and interceding for you, he tells his correspondent. That was a light week. His ideals were evident when he was ill in 1738 and asked for prayer that he would arise from his sickbed to work with 10 times more alacrity than he had before. And indeed, he was soon relaying to his correspondents an even more punishing schedule of activity. He wrote to his friends in Oxford in 1739 from Philadelphia with the ardent wish that they would share these ideals. Oh, that you may be filled with an holy fire and such an ardent zeal for God as even to eat you up. He read Fox's Book of Martyrs during these years and thought often about persecution and martyrdom, expecting to be imprisoned on his return to England. As time went on, he was more and more clear that he wished to expend himself utterly in active service, to die preaching as a Holocaust offering to God. I intend going on till I drop, or this poor carcass can hold out no more. In the end, he had his wish. So clearly, Whitfield was an active Christian, and this was unmistakably the ethos of his spiritual life. In the long history of the church, the active life was thought of in its relationship to the contemplative life, sometimes pictured in the typology of Martha and Mary, or Peter and John, or Rachel and Leah, usually Martha and Mary. And although action and prayer were always to be held together, in the later tradition, the terms have been used to characterize the tendencies of different religious orders in the Catholic Church. So Cistercians, with their calling to a cloistered life of prayer, would be regarded as a contemplative order. Cloistered. In contrast, the mendicant orders and the Jesuits would be regarded as an active order because of their calling to mission and action in the world. Thomas Babington Macaulay figured that if the Methodists had been Catholic, the Pope would have been quick to organize them into a religious order, something like the Jesuits. With all the fears circulating in England in the 1740s about the Young Pretender, Whitfield and other Methodists were, interestingly, sometimes accused of being Jesuits in disguise. While we need not take this seriously, it's clear that Whitfield's evangelical spirituality was a form of devotion that did not withdraw from the world, but flowed over into the world with tremendous zeal, just as Ignatian spirituality, Jesuit spirituality, directed the fervor of devotion cultivated by the exercises into missionary work. Well, thinking about this parallel, let's just pause for a moment to consider the question asked by the council at Vatican II. It's maybe the only quotation from Vatican II at this conference. Let's pause over the question asked by the council of all those who are in religious orders. The council asks, when your vocation destines you for other tasks in the service of men, pastoral life, missions, teaching, works of charity, and so on, is it not, above all, the intensity of your union with the Lord that will make them fruitful in proportion to that union in secret? In the case of Whitfield, my question then is whether we can get at the taproots of his devotion, at that union in secret with the Lord that made him so fruitful in service. What was the relationship between contemplation and action for Whitfield? There is so much fatigue in ministry today. My guess is there are some weary pastors here in this room. There's so much fatigue in ministry today. Evangelicals are everywhere. Everywhere are prone to burnout. So what kept Whitfield so remarkably fired up? I really want to know the answer to that question. That's what started me off on this project. If I were a sociologist, the terms in which I might ask this question are, what was it that radicalized Whitfield in his 20s? Prior to his evangelical conversion, let's start in on this question. Prior to his evangelical conversion, his experience of Oxford Methodism, as Dick Heitzenreder calls it, that early period prior to Wesley's Aldersgate experience, Whitfield's experience of that made him aware of how serious was the Christian calling to a devout and holy life. He was soon writing to his boyhood friend, Gabriel Harris, to say how dangerous it was to be a lukewarm Christian and to stress the importance of rising early in the morning and devoting oneself to prayer and meditation. Whitfield was formed at Oxford during these years in the Anglican ascetical tradition, the holy living tradition of Jeremy Taylor and William Law that made redeeming the time of utmost importance. Whitfield's short account makes plain how far he took his zeal in the practice of spiritual discipline, to the very breaking of his body and spirit. Something of the spirit of the strict discipline of Oxford Methodism would, however, mark Whitfield all his days, no question. He would forever be redeeming the time. Charles Wesley also introduced Whitfield to the pietist August Hermann Francke and his small but important tract on the fear of man. Whitfield often referred to this tract, and clearly it made a serious impression on him concerning the need to be utterly fearless about standing up against prevailing norms and fashions. Franke wrote that it was a great comfort to him personally, this is Franke, that the men of this world speak all manner of evil against me falsely, loading me with censures and accusations. That could be something that Whitfield would say later. This came as a clarion call to Whitfield as a young person to enter the lists, to take his stand, to come out and be different. Franke noted how Christians easily took refuge in the idea that the age of miracles had passed, and thereby they cut the nerve of an active faith. No, he argued, even if one could not do all the mighty works of the biblical heroes, yet ought everyone to follow the faith of these holy men and to exert the same faith with full power and energy. To keep up this boldness required, said Franke, an interior life. We must continue in prayer and childlike communion with God. This was to be Whitfield's playbook ever after. Again, in sociological language, it was this, I think, that radicalized him as a young man. I think Franke's tract was actually really significant. Time and again, Whitfield drew a line in the sand for his hearers and his correspondents, demanding they make a serious break with their former life if they would be true Christians, just as he had done. There's no being a true Christian, he wrote, and yet holding with the world. This meant breaking with old acquaintances and taking a stand in public. Come forth, he wrote to a young clergyman in Cirencester, and be separate, saith the Lord Almighty. Break with the world at once, and you shall become a fool for Christ's sake. He even gave this young clergyman a specimen letter, a template to write to his parents that would show him how to declare himself. Again, sociologists speak of encapsulation rituals that mark leaving one community and joining another. Anthropologists write of ocular demonstrations of conversion, such as fetish burning, that inscribe conversion as a social phenomenon and not simply a matter of interior states. This seems to be the sort of demand Whitfield placed on those who heard him. A decisive, a visible break was needed if faith was to be sufficiently radical and active. There could be no trimming, no dalliance with the world. Even plays, dances, card playing, and other such frivolous activities would have to be rejected in light of the one thing needful. You would need to speak up against any signs of worldliness wherever you saw them. No fear of man, even if this made you odious to your former acquaintances. So Whitfield counseled this clerical correspondent to tell his parents, I will no longer be an almost Christian. In the New Testament, the word parrhesia is used for the freedom, boldness, and transparency of the Christian. It is the word in ancient Greece for the freedom of the citizen to speak in the assembly in their own proper person. And the Apostle Paul argued that the Spirit of God had given believers parrhesia. Seeing that we have such hope, the Apostle says, we use great plainness of speech. We use parrhesia. This, I think, was one of the marks of Whitfield's spirituality from very early. He was provoked to it by reading Franke when he was barely 20 years old. His decision to be done with the fear of man was a critical break with the enormous social pressure in traditional society, in ancien regime society, to conform to expectations. Perhaps especially with the folk memories of the Civil War and the social chaos of the interregnum, Augustan society exerted a steady, persistent pressure to simply obey your betters and maintain propriety. All this Whitfield tossed aside with youthful abandon after reading Franke. In addition, though, to these influences from the Anglican Holy Living tradition and from Pietism, Whitfield was radicalized by his own direct and immediate experience of God. Charles Wesley gave him another important book, Henry Scougal's Life of God and the Soul of Man. Reading it was a turning point in his history, in his spiritual history. Whitfield marked it as especially significant in his short account. He claimed, "I never knew what true religion was till God sent me that excellent treatise." And then when he read Scougal's words, "True religion was a union of the soul with God, Christ formed within us." When he read this, he said, "A ray of divine light was instantaneously darted in upon my soul." It's like he performs what the text says. And from that moment, but not until then, did I know that I must be a new creature. Whitfield was here pointing to something qualitatively new in his experience. And Scougal's teaching would find its fruit in Whitfield's evangelical conversion and his preaching thereafter on the new birth. It was the difference, as he said to William Seward, between working for life and working from life. Scougal was a part of a circle of Scottish Episcopalians that gathered around Robert Leighton and who were devotees of the continental mystics in general and Madame Guyon in particular. They have been described, not inappropriately, as the mystics of the Northeast in Scotland. Scougal was influenced by Thomas a Kempis, Teresa of Avila, and Gaston de Renty, as well as by the Cambridge Platonist Henry Moore and others. His spiritual doctrine, Scougal's doctrine, pressed the reader to experience for himself, really and truly, the bliss of union with God. His metaphors were those of the mystics. The divine life in the human soul was, said Scougal, a real participation of his nature. It is a beam of the eternal light. It is a drop of that infinite ocean of goodness. With Scougal, then, we find a conduit to bring certain strains of continental Catholic spirituality to the English evangelicals. Reg Ward has argued that mysticism formed part of the background to the evangelical tradition in Germany, and also that there were key conduit figures here and there, such as Johann Arndt and Gerhard Terstegen and others who transmitted this spirituality to the later Pietists. Scougal was one of these conduits for English speakers. Interestingly, the late 17th century has been called the period of the twilight of the mystics, as the oversophistication of Carmelite spirituality and the church's reaction to quietism killed mysticism dead in the Catholic Church. I wonder, though, I wonder if we might argue for a democratization of mysticism, as Scougal transmitted to evangelicals such as Whitfield the potent ideal of a direct, unmediated relationship of the individual believer with God, separate in principle from the mediation of the church. This mystical teaching was, of course, shorn of any anagogical Platonic doctrine of ascent. It was simplified and naturalized within a Protestant framework, but it was no less powerful for that, holding out the promise of the very life of God in the soul of man. Scougal introduced Whitfield to the possibility of a directly sensible and present experience of God. And this would be the most important spiritual source, I think, in spite of the other sources we've looked at, this would be the most important spiritual source of his active devotion, far more important than the strictness of Oxford Methodism or the fearlessness of Franke. This was the union in secret that made him fruitful in service, to use the terms of Vatican II again. And this was how the contemplative and active life were held together in his experience. During this decade, then, Whitfield would come to place an enormous stress upon the immediate and the felt experience of God, the life of God in the soul of man. Was Whitfield, therefore, a charismatic? This may be the wrong question, but it should be emphasized still how significant was the role of the Holy Spirit in Whitfield's day-to-day life and ministry. He may not have advocated the exercise of miracles or charismata such as glossolalia, but as Tommy and Lee have already suggested, he made the experience of the Spirit utterly central to the lived reality of the Christian life. Let me show you just how important this was in Whitfield's letters with some excerpts. Whitfield wrote to the Earl of Leven in Melville in Scotland and encouraged him to be still, and then you will hear the secret whispers of the Holy Ghost. One of his concerns about controversy in another letter was the way in which it embitters the spirit, ruffles the soul, and hinders it from hearing the still small voice of the Holy Ghost. To Thomas Noble of New York, he wrote, "There needs a close adherence to the motions of the Spirit." Famously, Whitfield wrote to Bishop Butler in Bristol in 1739 that the Holy Spirit may be perceived by the soul as really as any sensible impression made upon the body, as easily felt by the soul as the wind may be felt by the body. My Lord, indeed, we speak what we know. The spirituality of the early Whitfield was pretty Pentecostal, or as a friend of mine says, it was sort of costal. In 1742, Whitfield returned to Scotland to heightened expectations, and he wrote to London. He said, "As soon as I came on shore, the Holy Spirit filled my soul." His reported experience was not mediated or discursively reasoned or hedged about with concessive clauses. There was no parenthetical phrase, so it seemed to me. It was utterly direct. His sense of the presence of God was immediate during these years, and he often interrupted his letters with exclamations of wonder to this effect. The signal was often that interjection, "Oh," that David Garrick liked so much. "Oh, dear Sir," Whitfield wrote to one correspondent in 1739, "my heart is now melted down with a sense of the divine love." To another, he writes from on board ship and breaks out, "Oh, the love of Christ, I feel it, I feel it. God now sheds it abroad in my heart." He witnessed thus time and again to the now of God's presence. "My soul is now in a heavenly frame. My dear brother, the love of God now fills my soul. Dear sir, my heart is now enlarged with a sense of the freeness and fullness of the Redeemer's love. Whilst I am musing," he wrote to another, "the fire kindles." Such feelings made him able to write without reserve. "The love of Jesus fills my soul," he wrote to David Erskine at Stirling, "and constrains me to write thus freely to you." There was an outward freedom from reserve that answered to his interior freedom, the parousia. "So I forget myself," he says when writing about Jesus. He could use great plainness of speech. Not only did he take a kind of cross-section of his spiritual emotions while he was writing, but he also frequently shared with his correspondents more generally his ongoing consciousness of this immediate felt presence of God in his life. To Jonathan Belcher, the governor of Massachusetts, he writes, "I experience daily much of his divine presence." The adverb daily comes up again when he writes, "God brings me nearer and nearer to himself daily. My happiness in Jesus increases daily. Day by day, God refreshed his soul. Day by day, he was quickened and comforted." The other word he used was continued and continually. On board ship in 1741, he testified, "I have had God's continued presence during the passage." He wrote to Howell Harris from Edinburgh in 1741, "I walk in the continual sunshine of his countenance." And again a few days later, "I walk continually in the comforts of the Holy Ghost." Clearly, this was a unique period in Whitfield's life. He seemed to walk in a cloud of spiritual wonders from day to day. Scougal's Life of God in the Soul of Man seems to have been his animating principle. Sometimes he used the language of being filled with God. "His presence is filling my soul and renewing my bodily strength," he wrote. Or, "I think I know what it is to wait upon the Lord in silence and to feel the Spirit of God. Often I have been at such times filled, as it were, with the fullness of God." He could pinpoint these experiences, saying, "Last night, the great God in a glorious manner filled and overshadowed my soul." To John Wesley in 1740, "The Lord fills me, both body and soul." He struggled for language. "He is much with my soul and fills me abundantly." I could almost say superabundantly with his presence. He urged others to experience this too for themselves, urging John Meriton, for example, "Plead his promises, be much in secret prayer, and never give God rest till your soul is filled with all his fullness." This was for everybody, democratized. It would be possible to go on at length. There's many, many ways we could illustrate this very direct and sensible experience of the presence of the Holy Spirit that we'd feel recounted. But this should be enough, I think, to see that the inner flame that burned in Whitfield, to see that inner flame passing over into the heat of evangelical activism. Here it was that Whitfield's spirituality held together a dialectic between outward zeal and interior warmth, an active life and a contemplative life. That's the first dialectic. More briefly, the second and the third. We may further characterize Whitfield's spirituality during these years as self-abasing in the midst of self-exertion. Given his assertion of his own agency in relentless activity, it is perhaps surprising to find that the language of his interior devotion so often acted to erase his agency altogether. He spoke time and again of his own soul melting, or of his congregations melting under his preaching. There's lots of puddles of melted people. Very early in his ministry, he wrote, probably to James Hutton, saying, "Sometimes God touches me from above, and my heart, hardened as it is melted down, quite overcome with the sense of his free grace in Christ Jesus toward me." He confided to William Seward that he sometimes was so melted by a sense of the free, sovereign, and everlasting love of God that he thought he was going to die. This melting was often associated with tears. His divine love now melts down my heart and draws tears from my eyes, he confided again to James Hutton. He made this a general desideratum for others, writing to one female correspondent saying that the first step to being a Christian was to have a heart melted down with a sense of sin and flying to Jesus Christ. It was the burning of the Holy Spirit that caused this melting. As he wrote to Howell Harris, "Call down fire from heaven, even the fire of the Holy Ghost, to soften, sweeten, and refine, and melt them into love." This was therefore how he typically would report the behavior of responsive audiences when he preached. In New York, some 12,000 were melting and crying in 1740. At Bristol in 1741, there was a sweet melting at every sermon. At Edinburgh in 1742, the same, more melting. The ideal of melting like candle wax in the presence of God was parallel to his expressed desire so often to dissolve and be with Christ, something he wrote about especially when he was seriously ill. When suffering a violent fever on board the Whitaker in 1738, he wrote, "I earnestly desire to be dissolved and to go to Christ. I am weak and faint," he wrote when ill again in 1747. "I long to be dissolved and to be with Jesus." Even rapturous spiritual delights could evoke this sentiment. "God gives me such foretastes of his love," he wrote, "that I am almost continually wishing to be dissolved, that I may be with Christ." Whitfield's spiritual desires were thus often expressed in quietist terms of the dissolution of the self, where he idealizes a loss of identity and imagines himself melting or dissolving away into nothing. A different metaphor with the same sensibility appears when he writes to Jonathan Bryan, "I love to see a soul lie in the dust under a sense of electing love." At other times, he used the Moravian language of being a poor sinner sitting at the feet of Jesus. Again, he simply cried out to one correspondent, "Oh, that I could be lower. I desire," he said, "to lie in the dust and kiss the Redeemer's feet." Sometimes the language of abasement and self-diminution was that of being swallowed up in God, as he wrote to one correspondent. "The love of Jesus now swallows up my soul." He begins another letter, "My soul is now in a heavenly frame, swallowed up in God." At other times, the language was that of vertigo or sinking. "I am lost. I want to sink into nothing whenever I think of Christ dying for me." Melting, dissolving, lying in the dust, being swallowed up, being lost, sinking. Clearly, Whitfield was expressing an intensity of self-abasing, self-abnegating, self-forgetting contemplation of God in his sovereign, love, and glory. It was the response of the prophets to the vision of God, "Woe is me, for I am undone." This was the Calvinist Whitfield at his prayers. As he said, God in love empties before he fills, humbles before he exalts. Earlier this year, I presented and published some research where I sought to place this sort of Calvinist devotional self-abasement before a holy God in the context of the extensive 18th century discussion of the sublime in moral and aesthetic philosophy and in painting and music. Huge discussion throughout the whole century of the sublime, key category. There's an important passage, for example, in Edmund Burke, where he speaks of the capacity for power to produce the sublime. His supreme example is the contemplation of the Godhead. He seemed to picture God with an upraised arm, like Michelangelo's Last Judgment. Here's Burke. He says, "Whilst we contemplate so vast an object, under the arm, as it were, of almighty power, invested on every side with omnipresence, we shrink into the minuteness of our own nature and are, in a manner, annihilated before him." That's the sublime. "And though a consideration of his other attributes may relieve in some measure our apprehensions, yet no conviction of the justice with which it is exercised, nor the mercy with which it is tempered, can wholly remove the terror which naturally arises from a force which nothing can withstand. If we rejoice, we rejoice with trembling." That's Burke. The key phrase is, we shrink into the minuteness of our own nature and are, in a manner, annihilated before him. Although Burke is not talking about Calvinism, and he does not emphasize divine love, it seems to me that the response of tender souls to sovereign grace is often in a similar language. What we see of self-abasement in Whitfield could be reproduced, for example, from Ann Dutton and others. In Whitfield, however, this self-abasement in response to sovereign grace was matched by a corresponding self-exertion by the power of sovereign grace. The tender feelings of interiority, melting, being dissolved, and so on, seem to emphasize a receptive, a yielding quality to Whitfield's spirituality, self-surrender. And yet we find in counterpoise to this all the martial imagery of battle that is in no way passive at all. In his short account, there was plenty of psychomachia, supernatural contest for his soul in which the intermediate spiritual powers of the air had their role to play in a great battle. And this language of spiritual warfare often returned as he described his spiritual experience when on board ship. "I long to call the lingering battle on. Satan hath been busy with me since I saw you, especially since my retirement on shipboard," he wrote in 1739. And then as soon as he began to preach on shore, the imagery of battle returned in full force. In Philadelphia, it was Israel and the Philistines in combat. "The devil and all his hosts will set their battle in array against us. The Lord has given me a sling and a stone. Stripling as I am, I will go forth in his strength and make mention of his righteousness only, and by that lay prostrate the strong Goliath." In Georgia, he was waiting for fresh attacks from the enemy. In New York, the war between Michael and the dragon is much increased. The famous accounts of his preaching at Moorfields in 1742, when he had stones, dirt, rotten eggs, and even pieces of dead cats thrown at him, was replete with the language of spiritual warfare. The scene is the one painted by the artist Eyre Crowe in 1865 for the Royal Academy exhibition, and that you have on the screens. Whitfield's competitors, some pictured here, drummers, trumpeters, Merry Andrews, masters of puppet shows, exhibitors of wild beasts, stage players and all, these were agents of Satan. Later on in 1742, even when he was more or less at home, he was still in my winter quarters preparing for a fresh campaign. Whitfield might be self-abasing in the presence of divine love, but he was ready to do battle royal when energized by that same love to reach lost sinners. Phyllis Mack is one historian who has explored this tension between agency and passivity more generally in Methodism. And she argues that it was this that gave the movement its torque and finally enabled these introspective people to become activists, to develop a modern but still religious sense of the self. She sees this pointing forward too. Their struggle to fuse self-transcendence and agency, she writes, enabled these introspective religious people to become activists, mobilizing the energy that allowed the abolitionists and missionaries of the 19th century to feel both commanded and creative. So those are two dialectics. In addition to the dialectic of active and contemplative, of self-abasing and self-exerting, there is finally in Whitfield spirituality a real tension between maximal spiritual fellowship and minimal ecclesiastical order. This returns us to the whole notion of spirituality as a modern term that emerged into common use precisely to describe a mode of devotion that bypassed the mediation of the church. In some ways, I think too much has been made in recent years of the modernity of Whitfield in relation to the consumer revolution, entertainment, theater, celebrity, the media, the language of liberty, and so on. I am sympathetic to Tommy's attempt to give Whitfield's reputation a theological upgrade. And as several here have pointed out, and as my students always find when they actually read Whitfield's sermons, there is a case to be made for the non-modernity of Whitfield's theology, at least his soteriology. However, I do think there is something presciently modern about the relationship of self and society in Whitfield's spirituality. As the Onsian regime was superseded by the modern world with its constitutional guarantees of freedom of religion, expressed as toleration, its democratic ideals, its commercial freedoms, its industry and technology, its enlarged print and other public media, its efficient and long-distance communication and trade, there are new forms of subjectivity to go along with all this, what Jürgen Habermas called an audience-oriented subjectivity. This is something anyone who has a profile on Facebook should understand, even if the relevant media in the 18th century was the periodical press. In this modernizing world, Whitfield would increasingly appeal to women and men as personal agents and connect them in intimate small groups and larger connections, associations, all of which were voluntary rather than mandated by corporate hierarchies or social custom. Moreover, it seems to me that Whitfield, in his own person, uniquely experienced an advanced pluralism, an advanced modernity in his times by virtue of his transatlantic itinerancy. He was the quintessentially modern, mobile, compact self, untethered from the socially reinforcing structures of a tightly nucleated pre-modern community. What other religious or political figure moved like he did, slipping in and out of differently ordered religious communities, week after week, year after year? He was in these years a catalyst for evangelical revival among Anglicans in England, Presbyterians in Scotland, Congregationalists in New England, and so on. In his own person, as the grand itinerant, he experienced the diversity of North Atlantic Protestantism like no one else. And his letters give a vivid sense of how this caused him to minimize church order and maximize spiritual solidarity with individuals who had been born again. He had to subordinate church order to evangelical piety, especially when the halcyon days of initial awakening were followed by division in every place he went. Conceived widely, church order refers to any visible form of organization of the church, but the issues at play in the 18th century included, at the very least, church-state constitutionality, the ordering of the ministry and the governance of the church, and the mode and the administration of the sacraments. About none of these things did Whitfield have much to say. These things were minimized. So in 1739, the Anglican Whitfield wrote from the much-admired religious liberty of Philadelphia, where he had been at a Quaker meeting, to the independent Philip Doddridge at his dissenting academy in Northampton, England. Think about that in terms of geography and diversity. Doddridge and Whitfield would certainly have differed over almost all issues of church order, or several of them, yet Whitfield wrote, he said, "Though you are not of the Church of England, yet if you are persuaded in your own minds of the truth of the way wherein you now walk, I leave it. However, whether conformist or nonconformist, our main concern should be to be assured that we are called and taught of God, for none but such are fit to minister in holy things." So, neither Anglican nor Congregationalist church order were of any interest to Whitfield. These were things about which they could disagree as a matter of conscience, and they could disagree because of the constitutional provisions for toleration. What he wanted to maximize was their holy spiritual communion in what we might call a convocation, a gathering together of the Spirit, the awareness that we are each, he said, called and taught of God. We can see this simultaneous maximizing and minimizing again as he writes to a Presbyterian minister later the same month, saying, "What a divine sympathy and attraction there is between all who by one Spirit are made members of that mystical body whereof Jesus Christ is the head. Blessed be God that his love is so far shed abroad in our hearts as to cause us to love one another, though we a little differ as to externals. For my part, I hate to mention them." See the minimizing? "My one sole question is, are you a Christian? If so, you are my brother, my sister, and my mother. Yet a little while and we shall sit down together in the kingdom of the Father." Here the crucial 17th century question of what constitutes the true church is exchanged. It disappears under the question of what constitutes a true Christian. And as always, when he was stuck on the horns of denominational division, he appealed to heaven. "A little while and we shall sit down together in the kingdom of the Father." Again and again he does that. He eschews visible forms as unmentionable externals. I hate to mention them. And yet he clearly believed in the secret work of the Holy Spirit constituting women and men as members of Christ's mystical body. It was the Spirit that did the work of regeneration. And importantly, he felt that this secret work of the Spirit was discernible in a certain divine sympathy and attraction. True believers will recognize one another, and they will recognize a mystical bond. "I know that you love Jesus," right? This is what he thinks. God's own love makes them to love one another. Yet all of this is happening without a church. Effectively, Whitfield took Jonathan Edwards' doctrine of religious affections and made this into an ecclesiological principle. The church, he says, "You are my brother, my sister, and my mother," kinship. The church is not constituted by stated ecclesiastical authority, but by elective spiritual affinity. The word sentimental was not pejorative in the 18th century. And in this strong sense of the word sentimental, I would say that Whitfield believed in a sentimental ecumenism. This was not unlike the view of some mid-17th century dissenters that the church was a narrative community of the manifestly regenerate, except that for Whitfield, this narrative community was not local, but dispersed among many denominations in many places. I really think this is a remarkable development. The only reason why I think it doesn't seem utterly novel to us is that it's pretty much the same basis for our Christian fellowship in a meeting like this today. It's written in letters too large to read. Oddly enough, though, Whitfield wrote all this at the very same time that the free grace controversy with Wesley was on the boil. The very same day, November 10th, 1739, that he was finding spiritual common ground with Doddridge, he was firming up his own convictions about the doctrine of election and the perseverance of the saints and telling Howell Harris that he was more enlightened about this than ever and he would be more explicit than ever. Wesley was going down. Somehow he could separate soteriology and ecclesiology almost completely. Or at least he could repurpose his spirituality to do some quasi-ecclesial work, to do a bit of ecclesiastical heavy lifting. Even, as it would turn out, with Wesley, with whom he would never unchurch and whose spirituality was never in question. Therefore, there was a bond. Examples of this maximizing of spiritual communion and minimizing of denominational distinctives could be multiplied, since it became Whitfield's modus operandi going forward. It would be on this basis that he would negotiate the tensions as they came up with the Associate Presbytery in Scotland, though they could not grant him the same judgment of charity. Whitfield even found himself having to find room to maneuver with John Willison of Dundee in 1742, an evangelical minister of the Church of Scotland, where Whitfield had been willing to take communion with the Scots Presbyterians and even to baptize children in their way. Yet Whitfield felt that Willison would not really be happy until he renounced the Church of England. Whitfield pressed forward, urging a Catholic spirit. But his explanation was telling. He says, "Though I am a strenuous defender of the righteousness of Christ and utterly detest Arminian principles," So Whitfield establishes his firm and principled Calvinism that Tommy was talking about, over which he had come to blows so often with Wesley and the Moravians. Despite this, he says, "Yet I know that God gave me the Holy Ghost before I was clear about this as to head knowledge. Spirituality came first. He experienced regeneration first. He entered into the life of the Holy Spirit first before he got entirely clear about his Reformed theology. Spirituality would therefore be a sufficient principle for Whitfield for pan-evangelical solidarity." Well, once Whitfield's birthday came around again in December 1744, he would bid goodbye to his 20s, a wiser and a more chastened man. In many ways, I like the Whitfield of the later years better than the young Whitfield. But for better or worse, the dialectical tensions in his early spirituality that we have been looking at, between action and contemplation, between self-surrender and self-exertion, between maximal fellowship and minimal church order, these would, I think, mark the whole evangelical movement for years to come. Thank you.
Well, again, we have a good amount of time for questions.
Could I ask, please, about fire? Thank you very much.
The metaphor of fire appears very frequently, and you've quoted several instances. What are the implications for Whitfield's thought and experience?
Can you say a little bit more about that? I'm not sure.
You spoke about the melting moment that he drew out of it. Fire melts. Mm-hmm. Fire is also destructive in a very strong sense. Yeah. I was wondering if what it's most destructive of is sin. Okay. So that fire is a symbol of the Spirit,
yeah,
who is the Holy Spirit,
yeah,
representing the holy destruction of sin. I wonder if it's an intensely moral category.
Yeah, no, okay. I think you're right. So it'd be good. That would be good to go through again and see, like we attended to these other metaphors. I think that would be very good to do in terms of moral purity and moral transformation. So it was a key metaphor for some of the mystics, like the Victorines, that they said the spiritual life is like putting a wet log on the fire of God's holy purity. And first of all, there's smoke that draws tears, and that's the tears of repentance. And then as it gets lit up, there's the illumination. So you get purgation, illumination, until finally it's like the log and the fire become one, you get union. It's the whole metaphor of union, which is morally transforming and purgation and so on. So I think, yeah, I mean, that's very good. I think, because fire is an image of union, as well as an image of purgation, and it's an image of the Spirit's work, and the heat of the Spirit. That's good.
The effect of the study of Whitfield's spirituality in your own life.
Oh, thank you. Well, I have to say one of the things that sort of personally animating me in this study is the question I alluded to earlier of I want to know, and Whitfield is the case study for this, I want to know what sustains a person in terms of active ministry. Because like a lot of you, it's easy to burn out. My first year in ministry, working for Youth for Christ in youth work, within about 6 months, I was just almost entirely burned out. I had ideals way beyond my maturity, you know? And so I'm interested at what animates Whitfield. And I think, I'm still thinking about this, but I think there's something here about, I mean, it's the presence of the Holy Spirit, right? A sensitivity of the Holy Spirit. And I think that is what I was most impressed by during these years. There's other things that are sort of sociological. When people, there's a whole literature on radicalization is there a mechanism psychologically of compensation? And I don't think that works for Whitfield. He's not marginalized. He's not, but I think what's most significant is small or large P, Pentecostal. He had a sensitivity to the Spirit. and that's, I'm inspired by that to think. You know, he could have, it was written in the 20th century, but, you know, Spirit of the Living God, fall fresh on me, melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. He really should have written it. You know, that was his hymn.
Hey, Bruce, I wanted to ask about, you alluded to the problem of the editing of Whitfield's letters.
Yeah.
And since most of your sources there were his letters, I take you were using most of them from the Gillies edition. And this was the Whitfield's works that were published in 1772 and 73, right after his death. And most of the originals of those are lost. Dalimore talks about this, and I can confirm it, that, you know, it's hard to know what happened to that some of the, I think there are copies of some of those where maybe Whitfield made a copy and then sent off a letter, and so you can find them in scattered Methodist archives and so forth. But you know, I have a sense too that Gillies, maybe Whitfield too, as he was helping to prepare those, that like the journals, that they were edited. And I have a suspicion, I'm wondering if you agree with this, that if we had more of the originals, that we might even see a more charismatic Whitfield than what appears in those letters. And
it's
And I mean, one of the reasons I say this is because, you know, there's the unpublished diary at the British Library. That's a short diary, but I mean, every single day
it's lit up.
He's talking about being filled with the Spirit. And I've said this to some of you, you know, and he says, I was filled with the Spirit for 30 minutes. I was filled with the Spirit for 4 hours. And, you know, I'm thinking, I want to know what that.
when it's pinpointed and dated like that, he's talking about experience. No, that's excellent. Thank you. I'm sure that's true, and it is, of course, when you're reading edited letters, it's inevitably the stuff that's left out that we're most interested in. and it's also frustrating because just the nature of 18th and 19th century editing, often the kinds of things that are left out are the kinds of things that get you also a sense of personality, a sense of intimacy, a sense of what's not going well in a person's life, and it's all the rest of that to be able to see that we don't see here. But I expect that's true. The Cambuslang narratives of the converts at Cambuslang that responded to Whitfield's preaching and that were asked by McCulloch to write out accounts of their experience and answer questions, those narratives were then circulated to four Presbyterian ministers, including John Willison, and to annotate and marginate and comment on it. And it's interesting how often, like, they draw a line with their initials on the text, you know, J, W, and this is to be deleted. One should not pay attention to what occurs in dreams, you know, and that's to be deleted and so on. So my guess is if people in the Gillies circle, in a sense, you know, people like that were editing, that was their inclination to edit those texts, that so these texts. Yeah.
Do you not think that that is the evidence of signs of the Holy Spirit, pretty much like Pentecost, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that he received that the same? D.L. Moody likened it to the Mount of Transfiguration in his book, Evangelical Crusade. Do you not think that the people shaking, the people screaming, shouting out the Lord's name when he preached and he came down with it, that was not pretty much Pentecostalism, even though he didn't call it that? Those symptoms are there, the what he described coming out into his book. It came inside me and filled me, and I just, you know, to me that just sounds like he got got baptized the Holy Ghost. Sound like
amen.
It sounds like a Azusa Street revival to me.
I think so. I think I'm happy to say that, even though the Whitfield after 1744 looks back and goes, I think sometimes I said it was the Spirit and it was just me. So I'm still willing to say, yeah, I think this was the Holy Spirit. I'm Edwardsian, so falling and shaking and so on is an uncertain sign. It may be the Holy Spirit, it may be not. But interesting, even Edwards said, but if there is a great visible commotion, if the Spirit is present, because a mixed audience includes various different kinds of personalities, it's not surprising that some people, at least, will shake, and some people will, you know, there'll be a demonstrable presence of the Holy Spirit. But yeah, no, I agree. I think there's an interpretation and a reading of Whitfield that is very, very pneumatic. It's about the Spirit.
A trend of diminishment in his personal spiritual disciplines in order to have these experiential aspects with others, say in letter writing and also in his preaching? Did that fuel him as much?
A diminishment of his spiritual disciplines, do you mean in terms of his own personal practices of prayer and so on? Again, it's hard to pick up from the letters. Exactly what his personal practice is, I wonder. For those of us that are traveling, you know, it's harder to maintain your spiritual disciplines and your practices of prayer and meditation and Bible reading is harder as you travel. And so I wonder, you know, fasting and so on, I wonder what his ongoing experience was. There are definitely things that change. You know, he no longer keeps the journals and decides to publish the journals, and his correspondence changes and becomes much more simply reporting of revival activity, right? It becomes much more sort of reportage, I think. Is that right, Tommy? Yeah. But no, it's a good question. I'm not sure the answer.
So one last question.
Due to his personal dedication to proclamation and to community, it seems as though he had little time for his own personal holiness pursuit. Would it be fair to say that he?
I'm not sure that's true. I think he was still. There's not a lot in the later letters about his personal spiritual practices, but in terms of his pursuit of holiness, in terms of his living a disciplined Christian life, I actually expect that he maintained quite a discipline. But sorry.
With that in mind,
yeah.
Would you say that most of his personal holiness was developed through relationship in the community rather than personal time?
I think it was hugely important. And I think Charles Wesley was described as a wonderful phrase of John Gambold, said that Charles Wesley was a man born for friendship. Isn't that lovely? It led to even the talk last night. Whitfield, I don't know, I mean, Whitfield's friendships are interesting, but I think he was a social creature, and I think his spiritual fire was lit up by seeing people respond to preaching, by being with people, and one of the signs of that is the enormous trial it was to him every time he went on board ship, and the isolation of being on board ship just about killed him, and he found it very difficult spiritually, that level of isolation, and it was always a spiritual battle. So I think relationships, seeing that natural harmony and affinity that it also, in a sense, drew fire for him to see other people alive spiritually. Yeah, that's really good.
Well, again, let's express our appreciation.